What was significant about Capernaum? It was on the trade route, thereby he could have an influence. We also noticed that it's right along the Sea of Galilee, and it has many other names, and it was there that he would influence. And we discovered almost immediately that Jesus was not politically correct. He knew that when he did his ministry, he would need disciples to go with him. And we talked a little bit about what it meant to be a disciple and how one would become a disciple. It's very difficult for us to even think about what that meant in that culture. And I was trying to understand, how could I even relate it today? And I thought more about the Ells family, because I've been close to a situation. Melanie has been studying to be an attorney, to be a lawyer. She's been going to school. We've prayed her through for years. And just before Thanksgiving, she received the news that she passed the California bar. And now she begins becoming an attorney. But that's a little bit, if you can understand how she feels, and you can understand a little bit how the family feels, they're really excited about it. And the community, those of us that have been praying, were really excited about it. That's exactly what it was like to be a disciple. They would begin about the age of 5, and they would start studying the Torah. And if they were a good student, by the time they were 12, they would go to Jerusalem. And then in Jerusalem, they would learn the whole Old Testament. And they would memorize it, and they would know everything. And then they'd have to know the interpretations. And then they'd have to know the difference between this rabbi and that rabbi. And then, if they were ready, they could go to a rabbi of their choice that they liked his interpretation, and they could ask him. What was the process after they asked him? What did they have to do? They have to pass an exam, and how intensive was that?
Very.
He could ask any question in the Torah at all, and you had to start quoting either forwards or backwards from wherever he was. You had to know the interpretations and the difference. And then, how much did they have to get right? 100%. They could not miss one word, one jot, one tittle, nothing. Everything had to be correct. And then, if everything was correct, he could say, yes, I think you're good enough to be my disciple. How did Jesus do that so radically different from what they knew? He asked them, and what was their occupation?
Fishermen.
They were already fishermen. They weren't the scholars. They were fishermen. But I think if we can understand a little bit how their families felt and how their community felt, I could hear the grapevine. We've seen how news spreads there. I'm sure everybody was going, did you hear about Simon and the sons of Zebedee? They're going to be disciples of Rabbi Yeshua. Everybody would be excited. This is a big honor for the community. They would be just delighted in doing that. We also discovered that if you were a disciple, it was a lifetime commitment. For the next few years, 24/7, you were with your rabbi. You had to learn how to live a life where everything belonged to God. Your head, your heart, your hands, your feet. That meant they ate, slept, and did everything else with their rabbi so that he could teach them every single moment. And the goal was not to know what the rabbi knew. What was the goal of a disciple? To become what the rabbi is. In other words, it was to reproduce. They would then carry on the ministry. So Jesus now has called 3 that would be his disciples. And continuing with his theme, Jesus, Savior of the World, he illustrates now how Jesus has compassion to all sorts of people. Those that are outside, we'd call them the outcasts maybe, the less desirable. Again, showing that Jesus, Savior for all the world, not only just Jews and Gentiles, but for those that have illnesses, for those that have other things that might not be quite as acceptable. And so that's where our story continues. Today he picks up that theme with leprosy and paralysis, 2 things that were absolutely incurable during this time. What was the purpose? What's Luke trying to show us? Jesus is the Savior for the whole world, and he will do this through his authority of teaching. Today we come to a leopard. Now, no disease was more feared and more repulsive in that time than leprosy. But we have to understand leprosy in the whole Bible can refer to any skin disease. It can include acne or true leprosy. How does Dr. Luke let us know this is true leprosy? He's covered with it. It's an advanced case. He has what we would call Hansen's disease. Now, I went to the website, and I found a few pictures. But what happens is their tissue dies, and then usually what happens, as far as I could tell or read, was that other things would cause them to fall off, gangrene, and they would get cuts and that type of thing. In that community, it was a slow, lingering death. A person would react to it maybe like we would as AIDS today, because we know if you get AIDS, there really is no cure for it. So to make matters worse, lepers were cut off from society, including their families, with little hope of recovery. If you go to God's Word in Leviticus, this is what God's law says about lepers. It says, the person with a leprosy must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkept, cover his lower part of his face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. And as long as he's infected with leprosy, he remains unclean, and he must live alone outside the camp. It was a way of quarantining them. So I wanted to go to our story today with that little bit of background. I want us to see a man that has leprosy and see a face, identify with what he might have been feeling. What I found interesting is that, where does the story take place? I asked you the first question. Where was this?
In a town.
Now, I just read you what the law says. The law says if someone has leprosy, he must live alone outside of the camp. Where did this story take place? In a town. Now, I always make you stop at these details, and I want you to stop and look and think, what does that say about a man that is so desperate, so hurting, that he would actually come into a town when he knew that he was unclean, that it was against God's law? He was so desperate, but he believed his only hope was Jesus. Jesus could heal him. He knew that. When we come to these stories, I really want us to stop and try to go into them, be part of the story, feel it. And what I'd like you to try to think, if we can, is feel the desperation in that man. Feel his hopelessness, his despair. He has a death sentence on him, and he's outside the camp. He can't even be with his family. He's dependent upon charity. People have to bring out food and drop it off, and then he has to come at night after everything's closed and pick it up and hope he can survive and hope somebody would remember him. And then in contrast, think about Jesus and his compassion and his care, the very heart of him. I remember when I was studying early childhood education, and they talked about some of the cruel experiments that were done in Hitler's World War II concentration camps with babies. And what they did with these babies, they put them in cribs, and they took care of their needs. They fed them, they changed them, they kept them warm, but they refused to allow them any human touch. Nobody could touch these babies. And it was so sad, because in less than a year, all the babies died. You see, God designed us to be touched, to be in community, to be close to one another. And this man with leprosy had totally been isolated. It seemed to me in reading his story that he was going to die more of the loneliness than he was of the disease. And in desperation, he comes to Jesus. What did he do when he came to Jesus? What position did he take? He fell on his face and he begged him. And he says, if you are willing, you can heal me. I want you to understand what Jesus did. Jesus is a rabbi. And you remember what he did in the story? What was the first thing he did? He touched him. Where's the man? He's on the ground. What does Jesus have to do in order to touch him? He has to bend down. He has to come down to where he is. And I thought about that. This man, it's been a very long time. He has an advanced case of leprosy. He's been away from society. And I wondered what Jesus did when he touched him. Did he touch him on a shoulder? Did he pull away, because rabbis aren't supposed to touch them? Certainly they never would. Or did he shudder at the touch because it had been so long? The way I picture it, I think Jesus bent down and lifted his face up to look in his face. And as he looked at that man, he said, be clean. And what happened to the leprosy? It was immediately gone. He was restored. You saw the pictures up there. How are you instantly restored? I thought about that. Here's Jesus, the touch of Jesus, and he is physically restored. I wondered if he was recreated. Jesus is the one who creates, who heals. I don't know. Something to think about it. But I like this. He commanded him, now don't tell anybody, but go to the priests and observe the law. He says, go do what you're supposed to do. Now, that was a long process, too. In fact, it took 8 days, according to the law. On the first day, a priest would have to come out and inspect him. And if he was free of leprosy, then he would sprinkle him with a mixture of blood and water. And then the leper would go wash his clothes, shave his hair, and bathe. And then he would be permitted to go into the city, but not his home. And he would do that for 7 days, and then on the 8th day, he was allowed to go to the temple. And I thought it was interesting to use. Notice there's a unique room at the temple right here called the Chamber of Lepers. And he would go there, and again, he would bathe, shave, launder, put on clean clothes, and he would go before the priest, and then the priest would inspect him. And if he was free from leprosy, then he would be declared clean. And then he would offer the sacrifices and be restored to his family again. Who did Jesus say that he was supposed to go show himself to? The priests, the religious leaders. And what was that supposed to be to them? A testimony to the fact that what had been done was impossible, and yet he had just done it. He also said he wasn't supposed to tell anybody, but can you imagine this leper? What would you do? I think you'd tell everybody along the way, and I think that's pretty well what he did, because he said more and more crowds were coming to him. Why do you think Jesus didn't want him to tell? Well, he told us why in Luke 1:43, because he said, I have come to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns, because that is why I'm sent. What happens if they keep telling people? More people come, more people want to be healed. And what's Jesus' message? Did he come to heal? Well, no, he came to preach the good news that the kingdom of God is breaking in, that God is coming, and that his kingdom has arrived. I thought about that. You know, more and more people are coming. Jesus is constantly bombarded with people. Have you ever been in a lot of crowds? After a while, you get exhausted. Well, imagine if all that crowd was wanting something from you. He was always surrounded. By now, he had his 12 disciples, and you know they're with him even when he sleeps. And so I love that Luke gave us one little clue as to how Jesus handled the stress of his day. Before it was sunup, while it was still dark and he could get away because everybody else was still asleep, he went off by himself to pray. And I thought, you know, there's an application right here for me. Because if Jesus, the very Son of God, had to take time to get away alone, how much more do I? And that's how he was able to focus. Well, we continue on with the next story, and that's another impossible healing. This time it's a man who is paralyzed. But there's some new faces in the crowd. Who's there this time? Pharisees, scribes, Torah teachers. These were the religious leaders, those that taught, those that knew the law. And where did they come from? Everywhere. They came from Galilee, they came from Judah, they even came from Jerusalem. Now, why on earth would they be coming to see Jesus up at Capernaum, I wonder? You think they've heard anything? Oh, yeah, I think so. Now, we can't be too hard on these Pharisees, because their job is to protect and preserve the Torah and the teachings of it. They didn't forget that the reason they had gone into exile was why? Because they had turned away from God's law. So they are really trying to protect it. And if you've got somebody over here that's drawing big crowds, they want to go and check it out personally. And so they go to see Jesus. Then Luke adds a very interesting statement. He says, the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Now, I ask you what you thought it meant. I don't know. He just threw it in there. But one thing I did discover as I was studying was it didn't mean that Jesus didn't have power other times. But what it was saying is in these particular healings, it is so evident that only God could do it that everybody would recognize that it was the power of God. It was a testimony. It was another evidence that he indeed is the Messiah, the Son of God. So this time, Jesus is inside of a house. And this would be a typical home there. Even though it's a household or an insula, some of them are very large. The individual rooms are small. What's interesting is he's inside of the house teaching. So what position would he be in? Okay, he'd be sitting down. So we need to picture it. So Rabbi Jesus is sitting in the house, and anybody that was able to fit in the house would be sitting around him. But their crowds are too big. So they would be standing at the doors, or they would be standing at the open windows, everybody trying to hear Rabbi Jesus as he begins to teach. And Luke tells us that there was a group of friends who brought their paralyzed friend. Now, Mark tells us that there are four of them that bring him in his mat. And as they arrive, they realize that they can't even hope to get near Jesus. It is so crowded in there. But that's not a problem for them because, as you can tell on these houses, they have flat roofs. And so they decide, well, we'll just go up the outside stairs, take off the roof, and lower him down. Now, I love that. This over here is a roof. This should be on the top. But it consists of beams. The beams are set across here, and then in between them, there's straw and mud and that type of thing. And what I loved when I was over there is you could see on this one, they actually start growing. It's on one of the houses, they had sheep up there. It was kind of fun. So, but you can imagine, okay, here's Jesus teaching. Everybody's attentive around there. And I don't know if you've ever been in this building, but when they are working on the roof, I mean, they might as well be down here with you because it's really noisy. And I can hear them trying to teach. And then pretty soon everybody's looking up and all the dirt starts going down. And then you see sunlight. And the next thing is somebody's blower down. I mean, I think they probably stopped at this point. And the text tells us that Jesus saw their faith. Whose faith? The friends. It was the friends' faith that he saw. And yet, he speaks to the man and he says, "Friends, your sins are forgiven." Now, who's in the crowds? Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it says that they were thinking. They weren't saying it out loud. They were thinking to themselves, who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins. He's blaspheming. But that was the very point. Jesus was saying, you're right, only God can heal. He addresses their thoughts, and I want you to notice this. Often we're going to see the Pharisees thinking something, and Jesus is going to answer their thoughts. So when you go through the text, notice, did they say it or did he just think it? And that's going to happen as we go along. And he says, why are you thinking such things in your heart? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Well, I don't know which is easier, but which one can you prove? Can you prove your sins are forgiven? Probably not. You can't see it. But if he's paralyzed and gets up and walk, could he prove that? Yeah. I think so. So he says, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive the sins, he says to the paralyzed man, get up and walk. And what does he do? He gets up and walks. I want you to think about that. I know that it would be impossible. Imagine, I know a lot of you have had like knees or hips. What happens when they're replaced? Do you get up and instantly walk? No. What do you have to do? Physical therapy. I mean, it takes a lot of work because the muscles atrophy. We saw two miracles happen right here. Not only was he healed, he got up and walked. Who did he praise? God. Who healed him? Jesus. But who got the praise? God, because only God could do it. And if you look in the text, it tells all the people were awed and they were praising God and they were saying, We have never seen anything like this. Only God could have done it. Now, there was another interesting thing in there, because Jesus called himself the Son of Man. Did you notice that? That's a title that he uses for himself over 80 times in the gospel. It's Ben Adam identifies himself with the human race. Why do you think he didn't say, I'm the Messiah? He could have just as easily said he's the Messiah. What would have happened if he said, I'm the Messiah? What do you think they would want him to do? Go and free the Romans. And he continually gives them hints as to who he is. He says, I'm the Son of Man. I came here for a different reason, to forgive sins. Well, the religious leaders aren't concerned whether he's the Son of Man or what he's called. They're real concerned because he said they forgive sins, and only God can forgive sins. And the miracle had its intended results. The credit went to God and not to man. But the Pharisees aren't impressed at all. In fact, they're really threatened about this, because he doesn't do the things the rabbis are supposed to do. He talks about new interpretations. He heals people. He talks about forgiving sins. He blasphemes God. Now, they have just seen a miracle that only God could do, and I thought, you know, it's obvious. Why didn't they just stop and ask Jesus what his relationship with the Father is? But immediately, they assume that he's blasphemed. Well, at this point, Luke gives us another story that ties in with these two. And when we put the healings and the calling of his disciples together, we see a little mini picture, a little snapshot of Jesus as Savior of the whole world. He calls this disciple, who is a tax collector by the name of Levi. How were the tax collectors viewed? They're the lowest of the low, right along there with the prostitutes. I mean, they're the bottom of the social heap. Religious leaders would not even associate with one such as them, because they were unclean perpetually because of their occupation. They came in contact with all the Gentiles. They couldn't ever be clean. Well, what I thought was fun, especially in this story, is that in the calling of Levi, Jesus managed to offend the Pharisees twice. First, he has the wrong kind of people around him socially, and secondly, his attitude's totally unbecoming of a rabbi. And this just really sets him off. But before we go there, we need to understand who Levi was, because Levi is such an important disciple that all three of the synoptic gospels record it. Do you remember what synoptic means? Viewed together. The three that are the same are Matthew, Mark, Luke, as they talk about the life of Jesus, and they're viewed together, and all three of them record this particular event because it's so important. We're told that he's the son of Alphaeus, he's a tax collector, that he is called by Jesus, he follows him, and then he gives him a big banquet where he invites all his friends, and Jesus is the guest of honor. It is only in the Gospel of Matthew that we're told the name we're most familiar with. When you go through the list of disciples in your mind, can you ever think of a list with Levi on it? No. It's because he has another name we're more familiar with, and he doesn't tell us except in the book of Matthew. The other name we know is Matthew. How appropriate would it be that Matthew, the apostle, the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, would tell us his name is Matthew? Now, I thought about that because it doesn't tell us that his name was changed. Maybe he was given two names at his birth. Maybe when he came to know Jesus, he decided Levi the tax collector no longer exists, and I'm going to be Matthew, which means the gift of God, or the gift of Yahweh, from now on. Levi had a tax booth on the Via Maris. He collected toll or transport taxes from the local merchants and farmers. He was employed by Rome. Some other interesting things about the tax collector, he knew the value of everything. If anything was coming in, he certainly knew how much you owed. Whether it's grain, animals, gold, no matter what it is, he knew how much it was worth. He also knew Greek and Aramaic. He knew about local money. He was very wealthy. And Jesus called him to be his disciple. How interesting that is when we think that he becomes the Apostle Matthew, who writes the gospel for us. He's going to use all his skills for the master. One thing we do have to know about tax collectors is the word honest and tax collector are never used in the same sentence. But when Jesus came to talk with Levi, he didn't see a tax collector. He looked past the occupation. He looked at the man, and he said, "Follow me." What did Levi do? He got up, he left his tax booth, and he followed Jesus. Now, we have to understand, in that culture, they were the wealthy ones. But also, when he left that position to follow Jesus, he could never go back. Think about the fishermen. What if Peter, James, and John, it hadn't worked out for some reason? Could they go back home and start fishing again? They could, but Matthew never could. And yet he didn't leave with sadness or regret. He left with a party. He invited all of his friends. He wanted to make sure that they met Jesus. And so he had this big banquet with Jesus as the guest of honor. Now, we have to understand a little bit about hospitality, because we're going to get into that as the story continues. You only entertain those who are of your social status. And when you eat with somebody, that means you're friends and you agree and you approve of them. I misled you with a question today, and I apologize for that, because I said who else was invited. And the answer, if you found it, was the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they would not have been invited. As I went through the culture and realized it, how would they have known? Well, the grapevine is pretty good. Even though Capernaum is bigger than Nazareth, if Jesus is doing anything, everybody knows. So the Pharisees would have found out the rabbi is eating with tax collectors, and notice they add the tack on sinners. Well, what does that say about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Do they think they're sinners?
No.
Oh, no. Only those tax collectors are. Notice who they complain to? The disciples. They don't go to Jesus. They go to his disciples because they figure they'll get the message to him. But I thought it was interesting that Jesus answered them. He said, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And he said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous," or should we say the self-righteous, as such as you, Pharisees, "but the sinners." Now, we need to talk a little bit about the Pharisees. Josephus tells us there were 6,000 in Jesus' day. They were the middle class, and they were actually the good guys. They were the ones that preserved God's word. They were the ones that taught. They were the lay leaders. But they did tend to follow their name. The word Pharisee means separatist or separated. And they prided themselves in the strict observance of the Torah. And we talked about them a little bit before. God's laws would say something, and then they wanted to make sure that they didn't violate God's law, so they would build a fence around it. And then you had to observe their fence. A good example for that tonight is with regard to the lepers. Now, remember God's law at the beginning? If you were a leper, you had to cry out as you came near people, "Unclean." That was to warn somebody that you had leprosy. So don't come near me or touch me, because if you do, you will become unclean. Well, for the Pharisees, they thought, well, we don't want to get involved in anything like this, so let's put a fence around it. So their law was that you may not walk within 4 cubits of a person that has leprosy. But if it's windy on that day, you must not walk within 100 cubits, and you must always walk on the east side. That's a fence. And now keep that in mind. You remember every single one of those as they continue on. I was trying to think. I wish I had gone back to my notes. There's something like 600 laws in God's word, and there's something like 6,000 fences, and they kept all those fences, and that's what became important to them. But Jesus always got into trouble with them because he didn't observe their fences. It drove them crazy because they always tried to catch him doing something wrong, but he didn't violate the Torah. What he did was violated their fences. Think about the story. if he touched a leper, he would be unclean. But what happened when Jesus touched the leper? He made the leper clean. So did he break the law? No. He cleansed the one that needed healing. Well, Jesus is going to become more and more unpopular with the Sadducees. Oh, not the Sadducees. I keep saying the Sadducees. I was going to talk with you about the Sadducees because they're going to come up anyway. Who were the Sadducees? Do you remember? They're the higher-ups. But what was their role? They're the priests. Sadducees are what we've known in the past as priests, and everything they do is centered around the temple. They do the sacrifices. They do all that. So the people don't come in contact with the Sadducees at all. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Torah teachers, they're the ones that teach them. They're the ones that come amongst the people. They're the ones they know, and for the most part, they're revered and honored by the people. They really like the Pharisees, and for the most part, Jesus is very similar to the Pharisees. It's just there's a few exceptions, and of course, just like any good newspaper, they are the ones that get the attention. So we find them in the Bible, but we also come across some good Pharisees like Nicodemus and a few others. So we're going to see them. But as Jesus becomes more and more popular with the people, the Pharisees become more and more concerned. Not so much with the fact that what God is teaching, he's a threat to their authority. So stay tuned. Luke is letting us know that this is where they're going to go. Well, as I was thinking back over this lesson today, I thought, how can I relate to this? There were so many different things in there. And what kept going through my mind is, you know those little bracelets and things, what would Jesus do? It was popular a couple years ago. Everybody was going around saying, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And it's a great thing to ask ourselves. But what I went through this story, I thought, well, before I can answer that question, I need to know what he did do. And these are some really good examples to go back and look at what Jesus did. The first thing I noticed with him in these stories is there was a huge expectation put upon him by everybody. When the crowds were coming around him, they wanted healing. But we also had the religious leaders, and they wanted him to conform. They wanted him to do what he's supposed to do, follow all these fences, do it like you're supposed to. And a lesson back, we had the Capernaum Chamber of Commerce. Remember them? Jesus is the best tourist attraction they ever had. He's bringing in all sorts of people, which is great for taxes, so they don't want him to leave. So there was a lot of expectations put upon Jesus constantly. And we saw today how he was able to handle the stresses of the world. He got alone and spent time with his Father. What really struck me so much about this lesson was the fact that what I tend to do when I'm really stressed is I chatter about what I'm stressed about. And I appreciate everybody praying for me because I want them around me, because I take comfort in that. And I believe that is biblical. But what I noticed about Jesus is he went alone. And it was one-on-one with the Father. And that's an area that I will confess to you that I neglect. And it just struck me that this is an area that I need to work on. The other thing I noticed was his attitude. Do you notice that Jesus always had time for people? Do you think he was any less busy than we would be today? He still had 24 hours in a day, and yet he always had time for the people. The other thing I noticed is he looked past the clothing, the disease, the occupation, whatever it was that would make a person maybe a little less desirable than somebody we would want to associate with. And he looked to the one that's in the image of God. Do we know any people that are not created in the image of God? I don't think so. And Jesus was able to look beyond any of that and reach out to them. I noticed all of those things, but what really challenged me was looking at Levi, Jesus, and the Pharisees, because they're all sons of Abraham. They're all part of the same family. As we get to know them all, they all are trying to serve the Lord. And yet, look at what's happening within them. They're unacceptable to each other. And I had to smile, because don't we do that even within the church? Somebody that might be a little different than us. I love what God did in our family. Some of us are from this denomination, which is the Baptist General Conference. And then some of us are part of the Presbyterian Church. Now, if you know anything about the two ways of worshiping, some of us like liturgy, robes, choirs, bells, stained glass. Others of us like praise music, casual settings. Pastors are in shorts, that's okay. And heaven forbid, we even raise our hands when we sing. And I thought how interesting it is, because we all love the Lord and we're all trying to serve Him. What I like so much about this group is we come from different churches. We come from different backgrounds. And I was in community Bible study, which helped found this group, the formation of it. And we were all different denominations and different faiths. And I guess what this really challenged me in is to look past our fences, our traditions, not the basics. God's word stands. That's the truth. But there's a lot of other things around there that somebody may feel more comfortable. You go to other countries. I remember my son going to the Philippines and said, they worship for 2 hours. But they love the Lord. And the challenge for us as we go through to look at Jesus, to look how He interacted with people, and try to see, are we coming closer to the attitude of Jesus? Or maybe we need to take stock and look at our heart. Are we more like the Pharisees saying, you don't do it the way I do, therefore maybe you aren't as acceptable? And I think there are some lessons that we can learn as we go through this. We're going to pick up something called parables. Jesus has a new way of teaching. And I think we'll find some fun things as we learn about parables. And Luke's finally going to tell us who all 12 of the disciples are. And don't you know, he doesn't list Levi. He assumes we know his name is Matthew. So I hope you have fun with that. Just before I close, I had asked if anybody had creative talents, if they'd be willing to think about some of the things we've been learning. And Sharon Finney wrote a wonderful poem after we saw the shepherds and Jesus being born and placed in a manger. And I'd just like to close with this. It's called Yeshua's Birth. Shepherds, not just any sheep, but sacrificial lambs they keep. To these unclean the message told, worship by the angels heard. A baby not in a wooden trough, but stony stall so cold and hard. The bread of life in bakery born, in Bethlehem, the promised place. He reveals God's plan, reveals God's grace, born to die, to take our place. So let's go in prayer. Dear Jesus, how thankful I am this night that you were born to take my place. Lord, we are sinners. We did deserve to die. How thankful I am that you looked past all the uncleanness in me and saw the heart. Lord, thank you for inviting us to be your disciples. Lord, I pray that as we get to know you, that we would become more and more like you, that we would realize that to be your disciple is a lifetime commitment, 24/7, in everything we do and say and think. And Lord, may we be more like you than the Pharisees. Lord, it's a process. Each day we have to start anew. Help us to spend that time alone with you to get our marching orders for the day. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your disciples that faithfully did what you called them to do and passed it on to us. I thank you for Levi, Matthew, that wrote it down so that we could have it today. We bless you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.